you that you are the sovereign Lord. We thank you that you are in control, that history, nations, even our lives are not spiralling in some state of chaos and confusion, but that you have a purpose. Father, as you've just sung of that great and final day, when out of the heavens you come, that you will restore all things complete and perfect under your Son. Father, we thank you that history is heading somewhere. So we pray, Father, in this life, help us to understand how to live now in the light of your purposes, your promises and your glory, to see your hand at work, even when that might seem difficult for us to grasp. So please help us to understand your word to us this morning. Amen. Well, I don't know if you might have read or heard about David Sylvester, the Henley-on-Thames councillor for UKIP. He wrote into his constituency, the newsletter, that the spate of storms and the resulting flooding was God's judgment upon our nation for the marriage bill, the same-sex marriage bill that was passed last year. I don't know if you heard that. Do you catch some of the things that he was called? Well, clearly, the press and his party didn't agree with his comments. A member of parliament, very politically, called him a Fruit Loop. Well, even his own party wanted to distance themselves from him. Nigel Farage said he wanted nothing of the extremist, nasty or balmy views that people had. And his party, when they disciplined him, they suspended him, they said that it was for a controversial personal belief. Okay, would you agree with him? That's the question I want to put to you today. Would you agree with him? You might remember in the States, Senator John McCain got into similar bother about the New Orleans flooding. Okay, people have said that sort of thing. Has God sent storms to batter the UK in response to our Parliament's decisions? Well, keep that in mind today as we look at this part of chapter 1 of Habakkuk together. And I'm not going to answer that question straight away, but I want to say, firstly, that God's ways often seem strange and bewildering to the unbeliever and to the believer alike. Strange and bewildering. Could it be that God is behind such events to judge a nation, to judge the church? Could it be that? Well, last week, remember, I was looking at Habakkuk. He was a prophet in Jerusalem, Judea, about 605 BC. And he's crying out to God because he sees amongst his people violence, injustice. And he's crying out that God would intervene in his nation. Verse 2, those words, "How long, O Lord, must I call out to help when you do not listen?" There's a real earnestness and despair about Habakkuk as he prays, because he knows God sees the violence, injustice and wickedness, and he knows that God will not tolerate it. And yet Habakkuk's prayers go unanswered. God seems inactive. Well, today God graciously answers Habakkuk's question. But before we see the answer, and it is a difficult answer, it's important to see this, but centuries before these words were on Habakkuk's lips, as he cried out to God, "How long?" they were on the lips of somebody else. Exodus 16, we read, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions?" Numbers 14, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs I've performed among them? How long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites." Yes, see, they're on the lips of God himself first. In response to his rebellious and unbelieving people, even though God had just brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery, into a wonderful new land, into a wonderful relationship with the living and true God. And they were called to be his special people. And yet they spurned that grace and that privilege. And yet the story of the Old Testament is God's patient forgiveness with his people. He continues to be their God. He continues to provide and restore his people. But now, at 900 years later, God's patience with his people has finally run out. And their rebellion will be judged just as God promised. And so these words are sobering words. Habakkuk's anxiety at his own people and their violence and injustice, well, that's just the beginning of his troubles. Verse 5. God says to Habakkuk, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. Now in Habakkuk's day, the Babylonians, they swept across the ancient Near East. And they were famed for their speed and their horsemanship. They were brutal and deadly. The nearest equivalent we might have contemporarily, I think maybe, is Nazi Germany in 1939 and 1940. The Blitzkrieg, the Lightning War. They used speed and surprise to kind of punch their way across Europe. And as they went, nations fell one after another. Armies could not stand against them. And Europe was just seized by fear. Who would be next? Because they're unstoppable. And so too, Babylon, with their great speed, surprise, and their army, they conquered nation after nation. And even in 605 BC, they met the Egyptians, the great and dominant power of their day, and utterly routed them. And the question, obviously, on everyone's mind, in all the newspapers of the day, who will be next? Who would be next? Because nothing can stop this war machine. And here God says to Habakkuk, here's the answer to your prayers. See what I am doing. Be amazed, because I stand behind the Babylonians. And I'm bringing them in judgment upon my people. Well, what are we to make of this? Well, first we see God is at work. God is at work. God is at work, firstly, to judge sin. You see, Habakkuk knew that God does not tolerate wrong. He's not indifferent to it. He's told his people how to live and the consequences of not doing so. And so as Habakkuk cried out to God, why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you put it before me? Why do I have to look upon it, God? And Habakkuk says, now look around and see what I'm doing. Take a wider look at the world, at the nations, because I'm not indifferent to sin. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people. No wonder they're feared and dreaded. There's no Geneva Convention, no human rights here, is there? Look at verse 7. They are a law unto themselves. They promote their own honour. Their horses swift than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like the desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. By building earthen ramps they capture them and then sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty people whose strength is their own God. You see, it's a terrible description of the Babylonians that God is bringing upon his own people. See, the point's clear to Habakkuk is that I'm not indifferent and I'm not inactive. Take a look and see, and you'll see my hand at work. It's just maybe not where you would expect it to be or even want it to be. See, God's solution to the violence and wickedness of his people is the Babylonians. They're exactly what Judah deserves. And so we see a ruthless army, a law unto themselves, will judge an unjust people, a people who have made the law paralysed. A people who, verse 8, are bent on violence will come to judge a violent people. Babylon is God's just judgment on his people. Well, it may be that you find this idea of God's judgment very uncomfortable indeed. And of course, it should chill us. It is not a comfortable truth. But we'll see as we go through that actually this is God's purpose for his world. And that we cannot ignore that God is the one who is the agent behind this. And he does so because he loves the world that he made, that he cares for it. And just as he promised, he keeps his word. He will bring judgment upon those who persist in their sin and their rebellion and their wickedness. God will judge sin. He is at work in that. And that is to be a fearsome thing. But notice too, God is at work, yes. Yes, he's at work to judge sin, but notice here, it is to judge his people. And we must not lose sight of that. You see, it'd be easy for Habakkuk to look round at the nations and think, oh, yes, God, I can see you raising up the Babylonians to judge the Egyptians. Oh, yes, that wicked nation being judged by them. But God's patience is running out with his people, and he's acting just as he said he would. And yes, it is a massive shock, isn't it, that God stands behind the Babylonians. He's raising them up as an instrument for his purpose. But you see, upon his people, doesn't that undo everything that God intended? You see, everything's reversed, isn't it? See, what's Judah's function in the world as God's people? Is it not to be a blessing to the nations? That's what God has called them to be. If you ask Judah, what is your job as God's people? Answer, we are to be a blessing to those around us, just as God promised our father Abraham. And we've been given God's king to lead his people in victory. But what do we read? God says, look at the nations and watch. Because from the nations, God is raising up Babylon, not to be blessed by Judah, but to bring his judgment upon them. See, everything is reversed. And such is the danger of God's people, that it's the sin of complacency, isn't it? We're God's chosen people. We've got God's anointed king. We live in the land God gave us. Our descendants will be as numerous as the sand of the seashore. These are our promises. But one by one, notice, God knocks them down. Their dwellings will be seized, bang. The law deplaced, bam. God's king deposed, bam. You'll be taken prisoners, verse 9, like sand, bam. Every single promise of God seems to be undone. And yet, God is still God. And the question is this, as we see this, the question is, can our view of God cope with this? Can our view of God cope with it? Because if it can't, well, maybe we've got something terribly wrong, just as Judah did. You see, it screams at us today, if we struggle with this view of God, are we just being complacent as Judah was? I wonder what people said to Habakkuk when hearing this news. Well, Habakkuk, that's frankly not the God I know. Habakkuk the prophet, he's a fruit loop, isn't he? I wish he'd keep his extreme personal views to himself. The house of prophets should discipline him, suspend him from the party. I'm sure exactly that sort of thing would have been levelled at him. I actually think, by the way, that David Sylvester, the UKIP councillor, is wrong. I think he's wrong. I want to say that Habakkuk was given this specific revelation about the Babylonians, and we're not. We're not. David Sylvester said he came to the conclusion from his prayers. But I don't think we are to say that. We're not God's prophets like Habakkuk. We're not given that revelation. Now the question we are to ask, and we must ask, is this. Could it be that God stands behind such an act? Could it be that God is using this as an instrument for our chastisement? Could it be? That is a question we have to ask. But I know you might be thinking, hang on a sec, look, can God really be behind such a thing? Well, we can't escape that, can we? See, it's quite clear, isn't it, verse 5, for I am going to do something. I am going to do something. I am raising up the Babylonians. You see, yes, God is at work, and God is at work because God is in control. God is in control. And that cannot be avoided, can it? It's quite clear. The Babylonians think the agenda is from within themselves. Their strength is their own God. We pursue our own aims. But they're only serving the greater purpose of the plan of God. God is in control of the nations. This great war machine, this juggernaut of destruction that's coming upon Judah, well, the Babylonians are in the driving seat, but God is the general. God is the general. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, he understates the point. He says, God had unexpected providence as unusual instruments. You don't say. See, God is in complete control, even when it looks like the world is triumphing. Yes, God is the Lord of history. He is the sovereign Lord. He's the Lord of the church and the Lord of our nation. And there are great powers at work in our world, and it can seem like the world is out of control, but it is not. Yes, because God stands behind the world. He is in control. He stands behind both good and evil, as well as history, nature, and time. The rise of nations, empires, dictators, terrorists, used by God in his sovereign purposes. Who in their right mind would have said in the 1950s that the communist takeover of China with the expulsion of thousands of missionaries could be a part of God's good plan for his church? But what was the result? Was it not in the extraordinary, almost miraculous growth in the church in China? You couldn't have predicted that. How could you? We might think to yourself, look, how can this be? How can God use a wicked nation in his good purposes? Well, if you want to know the answer to that, you've got to come back next week, because that's Habakkuk's next complaint. Yeah, he's got an objection to that, and you might have too. Well, that's fair enough. Come back next week. That's next week. But today I want to see, look, God's ways, as strange and perplexing as they can often be to us, are a part of his sovereign control and work in the world. And it's not just constrained to the Old Testament, as though that is how God worked then. No, he's the one God, and he's at work today. And so turn with me to Acts chapter 4. It's on page 1096. You see, the early church grasped this and applied it to themselves. So in Acts chapter 4, I'm going to read from verse 27. Acts chapter 4. We see that this is a source of comfort and of joy and of hope for the early church. These wonderful truths. You see, there are times when, remember, the early church, though, they are kind of persecuting the believers. They've hauled Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. They've whipped them, beat them, put them in prison, and now set them free. And what is the church praying in the light of that? It's not take this away from us, is it? Look at verse 27. So the church went to pray. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen. Now notice what they're doing there. They're saying, look, we look back to Jesus. And we see how that is true. That God used the persecution and the violence and the wickedness and a people bent on violence and evil to what? Serve the purposes of God. And you see that in the most terrible evil enacted ever by humanity, by the rejection and crucifixion of Jesus, the just one, the righteous one, where nations surrounded him and they scoffed at him as God's king and they violently killed him. And the early church remind themselves, no, this is part of God's plan and purpose. God had decided beforehand. They were just instruments of God's plan. God's ways don't change. And the early churches, they remember that and then pray that for themselves as they face this persecution and violence. They don't understand it in its fullness, but what they do is they turn back to God in prayer. And they can know that they can trust God's good purposes for them, whatever they face, even, may I say, may end in their deaths. Because God stands behind both good and evil for his good and sovereign purposes. As we'll see, as we kind of continue through this, where God judges, grace is always offered. Where grace is always offered when God judges. But be warned, as we think about Habakkuk, don't look on in disbelief and strangeness at the ways of God as something that you could not believe and both miss the certainty of judgment to your peril or the offer of grace to you in Christ Jesus. Ask yourself the question, could God judge the church today? Well, many would object to that. They might even quote scripture. What about that there being no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? And the answer, of course, is no, that the believer will not face condemnation for their sin, but that doesn't mean that the church is not judged today. And if you're not convinced of that, turn with me to 1 Peter 4, on page 1220. We can come back again to this next week. But again, it was written at a time when the early church was facing a terrible persecution and suffering. Peter's writing to them and he's saying, look, don't be surprised at your trials and suffering. It's not an imposition on the Christian life that God should sort out if he was good enough. This is what Peter says, verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice. Rejoice insomuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. You see, the wonderful good news Peter tells the Christians then is that your suffering is not arbitrary. You're not ultimately in the hands of your persecutors. Rather, it is part of God's sovereign purposes for his church. God brings about a judgment on the church to both sift the church and to strengthen the church, so that the world from without the church and the world from within the church will not assail itself against the church, but God is in control. So look at verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household, the church. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? You see, at the same time, through judgment on the church, God can use that suffering to refine the church, so that the dross is removed and the genuine article of faith in Christ is strengthened and seen more clearly. Now, God could do that twofold purpose at the same time. Now, Augustine, he can reflect deeply on this, and these are some of his words on this. Let me read them. He says, thus, one and the same in rushing power proves, purifies and refines the good, and oppresses and ruins and destroys the bad. Hence, under the same affliction, the wicked detest and blaspheme God, while the righteous pray to and praise him. So, much difference does it make, not as the kind of punishments, but to the character of those who suffer him. So the same punishment has two radically different responses in different people. Those who turn to blasphemy and anger at God, and that the same punishment can create praise and prayer, what is the difference, the character of those who suffer them, says Augustine. So, says Peter, look to God through your trials. Commit yourselves to him, verse 19. Ask yourself, could it be that God is using this trial I'm facing for his purposes? Of course it could. So can I trust God in spite of the pain, indeed through the pain, that God may be chastising me, disciplining me, strengthening me, that I would be a more loving and faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, that I might put my hope more fully in the glory that is to come, that I might have joy in knowing that I'm sharing in the sufferings of Christ, that I might examine my life and repent of my sin and come more willing to serve him. Ask yourself, could God be teaching me this, even through this ordeal? What is God teaching us? Could this be addressing our church? Well, when we commit ourselves to God, then we need to ask those difficult questions of ourselves. But remember Peter's aim, and it's exactly the same aim as Habakkuk, as you saw last week. The aim of Peter is joy. Joy. It's not just it's meant to be grim now, but good later. Your reward is in heaven, but you just got to suffer and put up with it now. Now, Peter says the experience of the Christian now, even through suffering, is joy. Why? Because by participating in suffering with Christ, suffering becomes the hallmark for proving that we're on the path to seeing Christ's glory revealed. And as we suffer, when we suffer for faith and we suffer as allegiance to Christ, we're sharing in his sufferings. And, says Peter, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And that way we know that our suffering, however terrible, is not wasted. It's never wasted in God's sovereignty. Because God can be using it in his life, in the life of others, for his glory. It reminds us God loves us, Hebrews 12:6. Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens everyone he accepts as his son. You see, brother, sister, if you were not chastened by God, then you would not have evidence you are loved by God as his son, his daughter. But you have a loving heavenly Father who can use you even in the most difficult of circumstances to his good purposes. The question is, could that be true? Could God be doing that in your life and in his church today? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the sovereign Lord, that you are at work in your world, that we can trust you for your sovereign plan to be fulfilled. And Father, whilst in Habakkuk's day it seemed like all the promises were overturned, that your word would not be fulfilled, and yet in the Lord Jesus Christ we see that wonderfully and gloriously completed. You have not abandoned your people. And Father, as you promised judgment will come on sin, that you poured out your judgment upon your Son, Jesus Christ, upon the cross. And so I pray, Father, sometimes we're bewildered by your ways. We cannot see your hand at work. And yet, Father, we entrust ourselves to you, to your good plan and purpose, that your promises will be fulfilled. So help us to trust you, to not be complacent, and to delight, even when we're chastised, to be children of God. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.